on the record.
Well, I hope you all are getting something out of this class other than just a lot of speculation. We're looking at the effects of sin, and I have talked a great deal about our need for a sense of sinfulness, and the last thing we talked about, as you recall, was the doctrine of falling from grace. And this is a part of our larger discussion of assurance. Do we have assurance? And what I'm saying is that the key to understanding assurance and to accepting the assurance that we have in Christ is awareness of the fact that our salvation, our forgiveness, is a gift from God and that we do not depend upon ourselves. If I am my co-redeemer, then I have very little assurance. Now we do not have absolute assurance. See, those who teach once in grace, always in grace, have fallen into this temptation of wanting a guarantee against ourselves. And we'd always like to have a guarantee against ourselves. We'd like to take a pill that would assure we'd never gain weight. We'd like to read a book that would assure that we would never be wrong. We'd like something in the marriage vows that would guarantee that we'd have a happy home. When our children are born, would we not love to have a guarantee coming with them that they would be healthy and they would not stray morally? We'd like these guarantees. And the guarantee that we want most of all is the guarantee against ourselves. Unfortunately, for God to do that, He would have to go and do that in one way, and that is to destroy our free will, which is the one thing He will not do. That is, He will allow the whole world to be destroyed, the whole universe to melt, and He will come in the person of His Son and die on a cross. Those things He will do to preserve free will. However, to repeat myself, it is not as easy to be lost as perhaps you've been raised to think. Not as easy to be lost as I've been raised to think. And I think, as I said, a part of this, I think, is a reaction, overreaction to the doctrine of eternal security. Do we have a security? Yes, we do, in Christ. And remember, I drew the line. You have time to think about that, but you might have any more questions or comments on that. We talked about, the Bible's very clear about crossing the line doctrinally. It's not, we're not quite so sure of ourselves when we talk about crossing the line morally. And the principle I established was, and this is an inference from what I understand the scriptures to teach, that even though we may not consciously reject the deity of Christ, when our moral decisions become de facto unbelief, no longer care. That is, a man who says, "I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God," and a backslider, I'm sorry, a man who says, "I no longer believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth," and the man who says, "I used to believe that, but I no longer care if it's true or not," I think are standing on the same ground.
Is that where you put the man through his moral actions? States that even though he does not verbally state it?
Yes. Okay. And when that makes it a little iffy. And I would not pass judgment in the individual case. When I say to a person, you've crossed the line, I might express an opinion, and I might ignore it. I try to give it the practical application. You see, you'll find this fellow in the ministry, and ladies, you've got in the church, that if you're not careful, you'll find a handful of people who will use up all your time and all your energy, and they'll do one bit of good. It's not just in this case, not just in the case of people who really don't care. You'll find that we have students here every year, months, and they come and go. We have students who, as your minister, you have people come wanting counseling, and they will take up hour after hour after hour of your energy. They will break your heart. They will not pay one bit of attention to what you say, because they what they want is attention. What they're interested in is getting attention they are not consistent in repentance. And you have a preacher that is plagued by this. And by the same token, and what do you do? Well, what I said before is, I went back into local, when I left the local ministry, I was doing a lot more counseling than I would do if I went back into it. Because I found that people didn't do what I said to do from the pulpit. They didn't do it when I said it in the study, one-on-one. They just weren't going to do it. Very few exceptions to that. Second, usually what they want in what they often wanted in counseling, they were going to do what they were going to do. They just wanted me to tell them it was okay. Now, that wasn't always true. I'm not against the counseling ministry. I think it can be very effective. But I think this preacher is counselor. Many preachers are overdoing it. Wasting their energies. But what I'm trying to say is that in the same way, you will have prospects or people who are backsliders. Somebody used to belong to the church somewhere. Maybe they used to belong to your congregation. You'll have just a little bit of hope, and you can call on, and I've done this, I've made this mistake, so I'm telling you from experience. You'll call on them and sweat, and you'll go fishing with them, and and maybe they'll come one Sunday and you'll never see, and you just use up your energy, and it dawns on you, on a young person, after 2 or 3 years, they have no intention whatever of being a part of the body of Christ. They're a good old boy, hail fellow, well met, and a lot of fun. I've had people that would invite my family and myself over for meals and just really be good friends, but have no intention, but they just are not interested in Jesus. Delightful people. What I'm saying is, you learn the hard way that's not good stewardship. And again, this goes back to what John said, the principle. You see him committing his 10 leads to death, you have an obligation. Any questions on that? I don't want to repeat that lecture again, but I want to emphasize it because I hope you see it. That's very practical. It's a very practical application of theology. Because I deny the dichotomy between theology and practical theology. A practical set. I think theology is practical. Okay. Now, much of this we have already talked about. Let me just briefly cover the last of page 21, then we'll move on. Our relationship to God is reversed. The servant in fellowship, talking about the effect of sin upon the creation order. And again, this is sort of a loose end, because we've already talked about most of this. Talk about the effect of sin on man. Effect of sin upon the creation order. Our relationship to God is reversed. The servant in fellowship became the rebel in fear. We know that. Our relationship to the created universe is reversed, discussed already. Our relationship to death is reversed. We'll talk about this a minute. Interesting concept in Scripture. That formerly death in the animal kingdom served man, now death becomes the master of man. Death reigned. And we're going to talk about that in the next section. There is a reversal in our worship. Romans 1:25 says what? Without turning to it. A reversal in worship. They worship and serve what? The creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And I have a word in my notes here, the word irrationality. That when that sin creates irrationality. It is simply irrational to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Now, there are many forms of worshiping the Creator. Ancient Babylonian astrology is a form of worshiping the Creator rather than the creation. The other way around, the creation rather than the Creator. That is, to attribute to the stars, which God created, the attributes of God Himself. We're under the influence of the stars, born under a lucky star, my stars, and all that, and the horoscope, and all that superstitious paganism. You understand what it is? It's simply to attribute the attributes of God to that which He created. It is not the stars that rule our destiny. It is the God who created the stars. But see, evolution is the same thing. Evolution is a very clear example of irrationality, worshiping, attributing to the creation the attributes of the Creator, usually under the name of Mother Nature.
How close does that come to the warning that was given in the Trinity, that which is Christ, that which is deity to Satan?
On the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's a whole different subject, a whole different thing.
It seems like it's bordered.
Well,
you're not doing it to Satan, but you're taking it away from us.
That was a different thing. Well, there might be some parallel, but I would not discuss them together. It's a good question, but I think not. It's an interesting question. Okay, you understand? For instance, they couldn't do it. We creationists have heaped such ridicule on them that in the last 10 or 12 years they've quit doing it so much. But for a long time, it was nature did this. Sometimes they would capitalize it. You know, first in the book, they would dismiss God as a myth and then introduce nature as a metaphor. And then what the myth could not do, the metaphor does. Which, of course, is perfect nonsense. Nature. See, what is nature? Nature does not exist. Nature is a mental construct. I told my professor at the university, I said, if you know, don't you, that if you fellows wrote this up in the language of chance, what they do is they say there is no purpose, there is no creator, there is no order, there's only chance. Then they introduce Mother Nature, and then use, and in the name of, under the guise of nature, or without, whether they use the word or not, they steal, they pirate, they high grade the concept of purpose from the creationists and use it illegally. For the simple reason that they have to. For the simple reason that you cannot talk about the universe unless you use teleological constructs. And I pointed this out to my professor at the university. I said, this is cheating. I said, if you fellows wrote this up the way you really believe it, nobody would read it. They'd sit around and laugh at it. He said, that's right. He said, you talk about, you know, nature design, nature and her wisdom. I love that one. The worst one is the guy who's the most flagrant abuser of this was Autry's in the territorial imperative. He has nature planning, nature being whimsical, besides being wise, and nature anticipating. I mean, get off my poor tired back. As Mark Twain would say, saw my leg off. Just how silly can you get? And it really is true. You understand? Those who believe in chance use the language of chance to describe the biological order. Nobody would take them seriously. So what they do is they steal the concept from creationists so they won't look perfectly ridiculous. Well, how do they get themselves in that mess? Because there's been a reversal in worship. Fifth, the world has become evil and must be avoided. There is a morally antagonistic environment, not inherently, but as it stands. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Somebody read that. Somebody turn. Keith, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Tracy, 1 John 2, 15. And Scott, Sheridan, Galatians 1, 4. Let's get those before. Note the language as this is read.
If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth.
Okay. Do not set your mind on things. And I give you the Greek word here, gaze. We got our word geology from this. Earth. Do not set your mind on the things of the earth. There's a morally corrupted. 1 John 2.
Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Do not love the world. Here the word is cosmos. And then Galatians 1:4.
Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this sudden evil age according to the will of our dumb father.
Deliver us out. And here's the ion. We got a word eon from this. All three, the three standard words. Now this word ion means this evil age. It can be translated world age. It's the word which is used most often by Jesus for eternal life. The word for eternal, when you read eternal life, it's ion. But note this, all three words are used with this moral connotation. Do not love the gaze, the cosmos, or the ion. Now, note this. He is not teaching that rocks and trees have moral character. He is teaching it is the general teaching, somewhat metaphorical, that the world itself is involved in the corruption. The world is a victim. The world is wrapped up in the effects of sin, to the effect that, so that to be of this world is to be opposed to God. You cannot be a friend of the world and an enemy of God. And God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem it. So the world has become evil and must be avoided. That is, the world, this earthly existence, understand, this earthly existence, not the rocks and the trees and the creeks, but this earthly existence is so totally, has become so corrupted that we cannot love the world. And, last of all, and this is a grand theme, creation itself groans under the unnatural burden. Romans 8 says that the world itself looks forward to the redemption. The whole creation groans under the burden. Now, some have suggested, as I've said before, I think, back in the first opening sections, that this is the second law of thermodynamics, the curse. Well, it could very well be. It certainly functions that way. Whether that was instituted at the time of the curse or not, I kind of maybe think it was, but the biblical theology doesn't require that. It makes no sense. It's academic now anyway. As a matter of fact, we live in a dying world, and the world looks forward to it. It cries out for restoration. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. This is the statement, most straightforward. 2 Peter 3, I'm sorry. But the day of the Lord will come, this is 3:10, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What does it mean the earth and its works will be burned up? Well, he's going to clean out. The day is going to come when the South Orange Blossom Trail is going to be cleaned up. Take my word for it. Among all other things, if there's any nuclear weapons around at that time, they're going to be gone forever. And other things. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening, that means earnestly desiring, the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning heat and the elements will melt with intense, But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens and new earth. We've already talked about this enough, I think. Any questions? Okay, now we move on to the next section, moving right along swimmingly. The old creation condemned, the entrance of death. Now, we've already said at the beginning that non-Christian worldview is summed up in the word death, just as the Christian worldview is summed up in the word life. Now here we look at the entrance of death. The creation I'm reading now, about which God said it was very good, Genesis 1:31, cannot be the world we now see. Is the world good? Well, it is relatively good, but it is not good in the sense that it was then. In any way, God had warned that the punishment for disobedience would be death. And the day that you eat of it, Genesis 2:17, you shall surely die. Satan, in his temptation, denied this. Hath God said you would die? No. No way. When sin entered, death came with it. The very nature of things. The world became an upside-down world. Good became bad, and life gave way to death. The world is upside-down metaphysically. Life, we expect life, we long for life, and yet we face death. And the world became upside-down morally. One of my favorite statements is in Acts 17 at Thessalonica. The enemies of Paul and his traveling evangelistic team said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here." Well, they're right. They're exactly right. They would turn the world upside down. But what do you? But you see, the world started out upside down. I mean, you take a world that's upside down, turn it upside down. What do you get? You get a world right side up. Morally, at least. Now, let me talk to you, students, briefly, to show you that that's an upside down world. That things we don't have to take a soteriology class to sense that something is wrong. And all we have to look no further than our own longing for life. By our, I mean the human race. Death is we resent it. It's unnatural. We've already talked about this. It's not a dead old nature. It's not natural, and that we think in terms of continuing life. But we live in a world that's dying, and we live in a body that's dying. Our body is dying, and we resent this. We avoid it. We sense that that's not the way it's supposed to be. That is, and by the way, this shows one of the idiocies of the theory of evolution. You see, of course, what the evolutionists do is they got this magic wand they wave. I love it. It's called adaptation. Is there any problem in paleontology or especially in genetics that they can't solve? I said, well, it's adaptation. It's waving the magic wand, which is simplistic nonsense. But if you grant them that argument of adaptation, What it would mean is that every thing in man that man has, now that he's this far along on the evolutionary ladder, that there should be no aspect of man that is not useful, pragmatic in his survival. And there should be, and so let me ask you this, there should be nothing in man that does not correspond to the physical world, because man is a product of the physical world. Did y'all get what I'm saying? That is, what man eats corresponds to what is available to him to eat. And so forth. His lungs answer to the oxygen content in our atmosphere, the structure of his lungs, and so forth. Just what does a desire for eternal life answer to? What in the environment produced that? Just like what in the environment produced philosophy and music and dreaming. See what I'm saying? The simplistic approach. But it's there. It's there for all men. And we sense that something's wrong. Something's upside down. Okay. We're going to look at the essence of death now. You all have heard that. You all know this. This is not particularly sophisticated. The essence of death is separation from God. That's why, as a matter of fact, let me ask you a question. On the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, did they die on that day? God says, "On the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Question, did they die on that day? I'm getting this. This is good. If one of your laundry room soirees. Talk about that. Did they or did they not? But Satan said, "Well, God knows if you won't eat it, you won't die." Did they die?
Morally,
they were separated. The answer is yes, they died. The corpse, the cessation of physical life, is simply the last stage of a process. Understand? Death, that is just one aspect of death. The Bible makes it very clear. It says, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, that death is separation from God. The cessation of physical life is simply an aspect of death. going to talk about that later. So yes, the answer is, and we're going to talk about some detail. So the answer is yes, they died. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from your God. Look at it. Death has separation from, should we read God, not sin. If I corrected your syllabus there, should this next 2B should read, death as separation from God is also the positive penalty for sin. Here's a very important point. God does not simply avoid the sinful man as a leper. He must actively condemn the wicked to eternal separation from himself. This is a very important point in eschatology. God does not simply abandon man, but he, man, becomes, should be a couple of commas there, he, comma, man, comma, becomes the subject of his holy wrath. That is, when man, the sinner, now hear me, is not simply a leper to be avoided, but a criminal to be prosecuted. Write that down. Use that in sermon, yeah. Man, the sinner, is not simply a leper to be avoided, but a criminal to be arrested, pursued, arrested, and prosecuted. That is, God, I read did you read the style section a couple of days ago? This advice on raising children is it's called differential attention. I love it. You want to stop a child from having tantrums, you ignore him. Or any kind of unacceptable behavior, you just don't pay attention to it. Take my word for it, I've raised four kids, it don't work. But the idea was, kid throws a tantrum, just walk off and leave him. Well, God, that is not an illustration. Not only is that bad child psychology, it's bad theology. If you think that God simply views man, the sinner, as a child throwing a tantrum and puts him in a room by himself, closes the door, and then leaves. Oh no. God comes with a hickory stick. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand soteriology. The cross is going to make no sense. Why? The doctrine of hell is the doctrine of a positive punishment. The doctrine of the cross is the doctrine of positive rejection, positive punishment. The Greeks, hear me, the Greeks in Hesiod's Theogony talk about the hound of hell, but the Bible suggests the hound of heaven on the trail of the sinner. The hound is the righteous wrath of a righteous God, and there's nowhere to hide. So, we must not think death as simply separation from God, meaning, that can be misleading, meaning he avoids it as if we had leprosy. That is not what the Bible means. Any questions on that? Do you see the significance of that? Okay. Listen, you'll find people who aren't interested in religion and interested in Christianity often taking that very view of God, not because they've thought it out, but because they haven't thought it out. I heard a fellow tell me one time, says, look, I believe in God, but I'll leave him alone, he leaves me alone. You ever heard anybody say that? Yeah. I've heard that a number of times. I just leave him alone, he leaves me alone. Oh yeah? I got news for you. God pursues you. He pursues us through the cross and his active, dynamic, positive love. But if we reject that, then the one thing God is not going to do is leave us alone. And listen to me. This is one of the reasons why agnosticism is the most intellectually feeble position, although many in the academic community think that it is the most intellectually plausible position. That is, what they say is, and I read this at Rollins College. This is undergraduate sophomore stuff. Well, you know, there, I don't know how there's a God. I just don't know. There may very well be a God, but I'm just not involved with it. I've heard professors say that. You understand? There might very well be a God. I'm denying. You don't believe there's a God. There may be some kind of power of God. But I just don't work in that direction. I just don't operate like that. Well, you see, that makes no sense whatever. That's intellectually feeble, but that view does not cohere for all kinds of reasons. Now, if a fellow says, there is no God, therefore I'm going to live as if there is no God, that makes sense anyway. And it makes sense to say, I believe there is a God, and I'm going to live as if there's a God. That makes sense. What makes no sense whatever is to say, yeah, there's probably a God, but I'm going to live as if there isn't. That's agnosticism. And that makes no sense whatever, even within itself. And this is one, you see what I'm saying? And this is one of the reasons that if there is a God, there either is a God or there isn't a God. Okay? If there is a God, then by the very fact that he exists, he cannot be ignored. The no God might say, okay, that makes sense. And God, yes, but a God who will leave me alone if I leave him alone. Man, this doesn't make any sense at all. Now, agnosticism is the non-thinkers. You understand what I'm saying? Agnosticism is more intellectually feeble than atheism. It'll be one or the other. So, and this is one of the, and we see this here, that God, if there is a God, he created us. He did it for a reason. He's going to deal with us. So death is not simply being abandoned by God. We stand in the path of the wrath of God. And let me say parenthetically, it's not a good way to raise children. Children, like they want an either or. The child asks for a fight. He deserves it. We're in the image of God. We're like this. A child does right. A child wants to be rewarded for doing right. If a child does wrong, it makes no sense to him to be ignored for doing wrong. Because we just sort of sense this. And children sense this. That's why this advice about raising children, that Freudian stuff, won't work. It confuses the child. They'll keep raising the stakes on them. I'm afraid to take my word for it. They do. You understand that? And you see this. I'm trying to show you. I'm not getting off the subject. I'm on the subject. Soteriology. You'll see this in raising children. We're in the image of God. We sense this. We know this. If a child has done wrong, if you punish him decisively, not cruelly, but decisively, so there's no doubt about what's going on, and it's efficacious, like a switch. And then you drop it. That child is grateful. Why? Because they know that they have created an imbalance. Understand? And they, if you deal with it positively, they can go on. They can relax and go on. But if you just ignore it, act like it didn't happen, the child is left in limbo. And they get very. You ever seen this? You know a child who's acting bad, he'll get whinier and whinier and act worse and worse and be unhappy and start wetting the bed, probably. But you deal with a child who's done wrong, knows they've done wrong, and you deal with them and then forget it, you can just see a big difference. Their universe makes sense. Isn't that right, Pete? You haven't got children? Yeah. Joe? Yeah. Wow, they pick up on this.
Even my little one.
Yeah.
He's like already. Wants to play the stereo. No.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he goes on with it.
Yeah, for God's sake.
Well, my favorite story, and I'll let you tell Leslie. I told this. Leslie was one time she was a little kid. She must have been about 4 or 5. We went to Gatlinburg for a weekend. And Leslie, you know, sometimes a kid will get, they're not bad, but they're not good. They're not bad enough to really spank, but they're not good enough to tolerate on the ragged edge. It was not open rebellion. It was just kind of a subversive whine, you know. And for about the last 100 miles in the Gatlinburg, well, Leslie had not been happy, not been a happy person at all. So, you know. And pretty soon I wasn't happy. Then when I got unhappy, the whole family gets unhappy. And Leslie was, you know, creating this. And so we got in the motel room, got all set up. We were going to go out to dinner for the evening. And Leslie was, and I could tell that we were in for an unhappy evening. And yet she had not done anything that was really, you put your finger on and say, you know. So I just spanked her anyway. No wonder she cried for a couple, 3 minutes. And then she felt like just, and see what she did, she didn't like herself, didn't act like that. You know, little kid, she needed some help finding the off button for nauseous behavior. And she's like, she's like, oh, well, I'm over that now, you know. And we had a great evening. We just enjoyed Leslie, and she enjoyed us. It was a delightful evening, you know. Well, it could have been one of those ones. Would not have been. Why? Well, that's psychology. And I've done it with all my kids. But she was with her personality, she needed that more often, you know. But and with the angel, it was either, with the angel, it was either one or the other. I mean, she was either a bundle of joy or she was a tyrant. I mean, when she turned bad, she turned bad all the way. And so there was never any doubt, you know, with her. She crossed, you know, she never wandered on the line. She was either way on this side or way on that side. You understand? It was either perfect love or open rebellion. But anyway, my point is that we sense this. We know this. Just like we know we sense life. We sense it. We sense that if we being what we are, that death creates an upside down situation. We know this. And we sense that evil calls for a positive action. We sense that in this universe, if we're wrong, if we've done wrong, we sense that it must be dealt with positively to be made right. Not just ignored. That's one of the reasons why various forms of liberal Christianity, so-called Christianity, like New Orthodoxy and others, which deny the idea of the atonement, that's one of the reasons why it's simply bad theology. Because it has God dealing with evil simply by ignoring it for eternity. And God does not do that. It's not the nature of things for evil to be ignored for eternity.